Okay, anybody have any recollection where we are at?
It's been... We're still in Shimshon. We're still in Shoftim, and we're at Shimshon, and we're going to stay in Shimshon for a while. That would be about right. You have a mark at Yudalit. The mark at Yudalit is only because we haven't finished Yud Gimel. But... That's right. We are still in the middle of Yud Gimel. We have really only scratched the surface of Yud Gimel. We have a lot more to do in that's right. We have a lot more to do for Yud Gimel. Yud Gimel is the birth of Shimshon and raises for us essentially four major themes. Two of them related to the story of Shimshon per se, and two of them a little more global. The two themes related to Shimshon directly are the story of his birth, the relationship between Eshet Manoach and her husband, the prophecy, the malach that comes to them, the dynamic of the story as a text, the role, the mandate of Shimshon, who is he, what is he supposed to do? Those are the two local themes. The two broader themes that we've begun to explore are the notion of akarut, the notion of barrenness, as a theme that runs through Tanakh, Shimshon, and Eshet Manoach's story being barren and then having Shimshon, connecting in parallel to the story of Chana as barren and having Shmuel, and we saw the parallels between Shimshon and Shmuel, that was essentially what we dealt with in Elul, and we will link that piece of the story back to the first instance of somebody who is barren and has a child, most famously being Sarah, who has Yitzchak. So essentially I have a triangle of three famous women who are barren and had children, Sarah who has Yitzchak, Eshet Manoach who has Shimshon, Chana who has Shmuel. What is the relationship between those three stories? That's one of the global themes. And the other global theme is the notion of Nizirut. Why is it so central to Shimshon's identity that he be a Nazir? It is, in fact, the central theme of the story as it unfolds, because that's ultimately what is his undoing, is his Nizirut is both his strength and his weakness. So that theme is going to run through the whole story. And that's essentially where we, I think, sort of left off in the beginning of the end of Elul, where we explored the parallel between the birth of Shimshon and the birth of Shmuel and saw that the stories link each other together, highlighting specifically these two themes, the notion of the barren mother who has the child and the mandate of that child to be a special individual who will save Israel from various enemies and from various threats, and the notion that this child is a Nazir. So, to summarize, we're going to go back to the two local themes, namely the story of Eshet Manoach and her relationship with her husband, and the story of the birth of Shimshon per se. That's theme number one, which we will come back to. And the two global themes, which we are in the middle of discussing, which are the barrenness of the mother and the status, the role of a Nazir. So it's going to take us a while to get through this parak, but that's okay. Because once we get through this parak, pretty much halfway through the story, so we're okay. However, in order to move forward, or in order to move back to, or in deeper into an understanding of chapter 13 and the birth of Shimshon, we really need information that is relevant to the continuation of the story. So, it's really hard to do chapter 13 properly without knowing what comes next. What I wanted to do this morning is actually learn through or read through the beginning of chapter 14, or chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, just so we get a sense of a bird's eye view of the whole story, and then begin to explore some of the more detailed issues on our two major themes of the Akarut and the Nizirut. So we're going to start with the end of chapter 13.
Oh, and you're 6 minutes. Janet. Oh, Janet. Yeah, it's 8:10. I don't know. We're on the 3:10.
Well, if you give me one, I can just stay on the same page as everybody else because mine is a different pagination. Okay. Harder to read. Much harder to read. All right. I'll just leave it here for page reference. All right, so we're starting at the beginning of chapter. What's it? Oh, okay. So we're jumping now to the end of chapter 13. The after the birth of Shimshon, Pasuk Chav Dalet 24, Vatelet Ha'isha Ben, Vatikra Shmo Shimshon. She gives birth to Shimshon. Vayigdal ha-na'ar, vayivarcheu Hashem. Child grows up and is blessed by God in some way. Meaning, usually, vayivarcheu Hashem, blessed by God, has some reference to success. God is with him, as by Yosef. Vashem ayayim Yosef. Notion that he was successful. And whatever endeavor or way he was, he set out. V'tach al ruach Hashem lefa'amo b'machane Dan. The ruach Hashem is. We've talked about this phrase ruach Hashem before. Ruach Hashem in other parts of Tanakh often means nevuah. In Sefer Shoftim, it's usually a reference to some kind of courage, divinely inspired courage. It's translated by the Targum as Ruach Gvurta Min Kadam Hashem, the spirit of courage inspired by God. So this Ruach Hashem begins to lefa'amo, to beat, to ring in the tribe of Dan, Ben Tzora'ah Uven Eshta'ol, between the cities of Tzora'ah and Eshta'ol. Machane Dan, of course, because that's where Shimshon is from. Shevet Dan. Tzora'ah and Eshta'ol on the map. If you look, here's Tzora'ah. You can see where it says Shimshon on the map. In Shevet Dan, area known today as
Tel Aviv,
Petach Tikva, general region of Israel referred to as Gush Dan. Right. Gush Dan, called Gush Dan because it was the tribal territory of Shevet Dan. Correct. Nobody in Tel Aviv. I'm sure they do. The region, the whole region, the Tel Aviv region, and all of its suburbs and all of its neighboring cities are all referred to as Gush Dan, or the block, the Dan block. Right. That's essentially the word Gush means. And it's called that because the region is the original tribal territory of Shevet Dan. And now the story of Shimshon begins. Up until now, we've looked at the story of Shimshon, of his mother and his father and his birth. We're going to look at the beginning of the story of Shimshon in order to get a better understanding of the issues related to Shimshon's birth. Vayered Shimshon Timnata. Shimshon went down to Timnat. See, the Timnat or Timnah, depending on the translation, depending on different sources, have it either as Timnah or Timnat. Timnah is a city listed on the map. Today there's a city north of Eilat. That's not where Timnah is in Tanakh. Timnah in Tanakh is somewhere in the area of the Plishti cities. It is a Plishti city. It's a Canaanite city. Actually, it's the same city that is mentioned in the story of Yehuda and Tamar. It's the same geographic region. Vayered Shimshon Timnata. Vayar Isha Timnata Mibnot Plishti. Comes down to the city of Timnat, and he sights a Philistine woman. Vayal v'yaged l'aviv v'l'imo v'yomer, goes up to his mother and his father. He says to them, Isha ra'iti b'timnata. I saw a woman in Timna. Mibnot plishtim. She is Philistine. Ve'ata ku ota li le'isha. I want to marry her. So first of all, it's an interesting observation that if he cites this woman and he decides that he wants to marry her, he immediately goes to his mother and father. He goes to his parents. She's interesting. It's not clear how old Shimshon is in this story, but as the story progresses, we'll see Shimshon has a number of women that he gets involved with. The role of his parents appears only in the first. Subsequent to that, he kind of, I guess, grows out of their sphere of influence. But he goes to his mother and his father, and he says, I saw a woman, a Philistine woman, in the city of Timnath. I want to marry her. Vayomelo aviv imo. How do you think his parents reacted? Vayomelo aviv imo. Mother and father responded and said, "Ha'en bivnot achecha ubechol ami isha ki ata alech lekachet isha miplishtim ha'arelim." There are no nice Jewish boys. You need to go find an uncircumcised Philistine woman. Now, women aren't circumcised, but the reference to isha miplishtim ha'arelim, a woman from the uncircumcised Philistines. The plishtim are referred to in a number of places as plishtim ha'arelim, so are the Canaanites. The term arelim is a pejorative term given, attributed to, essentially, Gentile nations around us, the Canaanite nations, the Philistine nations, who were all uncircumcised, because they weren't part of the Brit of Milah, which means that they're outside the Jewish people. They're outside of the covenantal people who are marked by the Brit. How dare you, Shimshon? What are you thinking? There isn't a single Jewish woman that would suit you. You have to go down to Timnath and find a plishtit woman so that and marry her. Yes.
Are the only requirements of a Nazir the hair and the wine? Are they also supposed to be celibate?
No, not at all.
Oh.
In fact, remember that a Nazir by law is usually a temporary status.
Right.
30 days, 60 days.
Right.
Anybody could take on an oath of Nazirut, man or woman. It has absolutely nothing to do with celibacy. Celibacy is not a Jewish concept. There is no Jewish source with the exception of
we talked a little bit about
some of the later Rishonim that talk about Yiftach's daughter and are rejected by the majority of interpretations because it's too Christian for Jewish tastes. But there is no classic traditional Jewish source that talks about the value of celibacy anywhere in classic texts.
It just seems like it kind of goes along with the Nazir.
Nope, not at all. The high priest, the Kohen Gadol, the Nazir is an imitation of the Kohen Gadol. Right? The Nazir is essentially a lay imitation of the Kohen Gadol. The rules of a Nazir are paralleled from or borrowed from the rules of a Kohen Gadol. The high priest must be married. If he's not married, he's disqualified from being the high priest. It's the exact opposite philosophy. This is one of the great polemics of Judaism and Christianity. That Christianity distorted a primary text in the beginning of Sefer Bereishit and created a theme of value of celibacy. That theme does not exist in Jewish texts. It's a very important piece. But certainly, no, he's not supposed to be celibate. He's supposed to get married. Although I don't believe he's supposed to marry a plishtit. That, I think, his father and mother understood was beyond the pale, or at least a shock to the system.
He didn't think it was weird. I mean, he's a man of God, and he just totally didn't make that connection.
How much is a man of God? I'm going to reserve judgment on.
Well, God did something to
him. Yes, but I will again. How much he is a man of God? I will reserve judgment on.
He's a shofet.
They're all shoftim. So is Yiftach. So is Avimelech. But I'm not quite prepared to call Yiftach a man of God either, in a certain sense. Shoftim come in stripes, in all kinds of stripes and shades. So but either as it may, he certainly seems to have fallen for this Plishtit woman. Unclear as to why. Vayomer lo aviv imo ha'en bivnot achecho v'chol ami ishak yata olech lekachat isham yiplishtim ha'arelim. Vayomer shimshon el aviv. Just imagine the conversation. Ota kachli ki hi yashra be'inai. I like her. Ki hi yashra be'inai. I don't know if he said he loves her. I haven't heard that word out of his mouth. But he certainly said, she finds favor in my eyes. I like her. Her, I want. Take her. Ota kachli. Well, it certainly does sound like he has a very strong will. And his parents challenge him, and he fights back. The result of which, of course, is who gives in to whom. Right? Clearly, the parents give in to him. Now, Pasuk Dal. This woman is never named.
Yeah,
we will never learn her name in the story. There is one who is named. There is one who is named.
Delilah.
Correct. But we're a long way from Delilah. Right? She's famous because Hollywood made her famous. That's right. Hollywood made her famous. Shimshon essentially has four different women stories. Why we made Delilah famous, I don't know, but we did. Okay.
It's the only name.
No, I don't think that's why. I think because she's the only one who undoes him. I think she's the only one who conquers him. So that's why she became famous.
So he goes to a marketplace and there are 25 women in the market and he says, I want that one.
That about sounds right. That would fit the character.
To answer the fact that the three other women are not named and one is named is, I mean, I would think is quite significant. She does undo him.
She does him in.
But the fact that she's named and none of the others are named is also reason to for her to. I mean, you put the two ideas together.
Right.
Her strength and her.
Yeah, well, we'll get to Delilah. We're a long way from Delilah. But in the meantime, Shimshon insists, otak kachli. Now notice the verb. Kach. Right? Originally, in Pasuk Bet, or Pasuk Gimel, Pasuk Bet, ve'ata kachu otali le'isha, and again in Pasuk Gimel, otak kachli, the word lakachat in Tanakh, when you're talking about a woman, means marriage. It is the technical term for marriage in Tanakh. Ki kach ish isha. That is very different from the other terms that we will see employed in Shimshon's relationship with his various women friends. But this one clearly was a focus on marriage. Significant point. Now we get to Pasuk Dalet. We will come back to Pasuk Dalet at the end of the shir again today. This is really the central theme or the central pasuk. Ve'aviv ve'imo lo yadu ki me'ashem hi ki to'ana hu mevakesh miplishtim. What his father and mother didn't know was that this was by divine design, for he sought pretense against the plishtim. The he being an open discussion in the Mefarshim as to whether or not the pronoun, and I use the pronoun intentionally, whether or not the pronoun refers to Shimshon or refers to God. In the pshat of the chapter and the story, I am convinced 100% it refers to God. In the flow of the text, it refers to God, and it would be really giving Shimshon far too much credit than I'm prepared to give him to suggest that he did this intentionally. But again, jumping ahead. There are Mefarshim who suggest that the phrase that he sought pretense against the Plishtim, which is why he went after the Philistine women, is Shimshon's thought process. But the majority of the Mefarshim ones who look at it from a Pshat perspective agree that it's much more likely that it's a reference to God, especially because God is the subject of the sentence. Ki mehashem hi, this was by divine design. Ki toana hu mevakesh, for he saw pretense against the Plishtim. Uve'etahi Plishtim moshlim b'Yisrael, because the Plishtim were ruling over Israel. Now, how does Shimshon falling in love with a Timnite woman help against the Plishtim? So that's really the question. And to understand that, before we get into the why, before we get into the theology of this pasuk, we just have to understand how it works. What is the mechanism by which this pretense helped Shimshon, or helped God in his design against the Plishtim? So for that, we need to read the rest of the story, because it's really the theme that carries through the whole story of Shimshon. We are not going to go through the whole story. It's sufficient for our purposes to go through the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter, just to get a sense of how the dynamic unravels or unfolds.
Isn't it simple, like in royalty, they used to make, you know, partnerships and networks.
This is not royalty. This is far from royalty. There's no political alliances here. There's no political alliances here. He's not a leader. He has no following. He has no political campaign. He has no empire, and he has no harem. He's a lone wolf. If he's doing it by intention and design, but I don't believe that that is anywhere near the story.
Did he have, like, a sense that he was unique?
That's one of the great mysteries. How much of his mission does he know or doesn't know? So I'm going to leave that as an open question for us to come back to over the weeks and months ahead.
Do we have any idea what age bracket?
Not yet, except that it starts with Vayigdal Hanar.
So he's older than 13?
He's an adult.
He's a young adult. Moshe is described as Vayigdal Hanar when he goes out to the beginning of Sefer Shemot and goes out to see his brothers and deals with the Mitzvim, etc. It's about that age. So he's probably young.
He's still going to his parents, bro.
He's still going to his parents, and only here, because by the time we get to the next chapter in the story after that, Shimshon's... You'll never hear from his parents again. He was out of the house quick. Ve'aviv imo lo yadu ki me'ashem hi ki to'anau mevakesh miplishtim uve'et dehi plishtim moshim b'Yisrael. Now the story. That's the introduction. Now the story. Vayered Shimshon ve'aviv imo timnata. His father, his mother, Shimshon, they all go down to Timnat. Ve'avo ad karme timnata. They reach the outer vineyards in the outskirts of the city. A little vignette story that will become relevant later in the story, so we're told about it now. There is a young lion cub, a kfir arayot, that comes roaring at Shimshon. Again, that phrase, Ruach Hashem, which clearly does not fit the context if it's referring to prophecy. It fits the context if it refers to some kind of strength or courage. Shimshon is gripped by this courage. Vayishaseu kishasa gadi, and he ripped the lion apart like you'd rip apart a kid. Umu en biado, with nothing in his hands, which means no weapon. Just so we understand the optics of it, what does it mean to rip apart the lion like you would rip apart a kid? Anybody here ever rip apart a goat? How do we envision the picture? How do we envision the picture? Right? Like the lion attacks, and what does he do?
Rips it apart.
Rips what apart?
The lion.
From what part?
The head.
Must be
the head. The jaw.
The neck.
Right? The neck. Why would you rip apart? Why would ripping apart a lion as such be any easier than ripping apart a kid? It would be any harder than ripping apart a kid. Remember the analogy. He ripped apart the lion as easily as you would rip apart a kid.
Bigger.
Right? Well, excuse me?
Bigger.
A cub?
A lion is dangerous.
A kfir arayot? A little lion cub? Is a lion? It's a little like. It's a kfir. It's a cub. It's a cub.
They're pretty big.
They can be pretty big. They can be pretty ferocious. I'm prepared to grant him that. But what does the Aisha say? Kishasai Gadi have to do with it? What does the kid have to do with it?
That he made it look easy.
So how does open? I don't know if you've ever tried opening up a kid from the maw. Yeah, it does. Is it any easier to rip apart a kid than it is to rip apart a lion? Maybe. So one of my teachers once suggested that the analogy here is an optical illusion because it's not a function of him opening up or taking the mouth of a lion and ripping open the mouth of the lion. You can't rip open an animal. You can't tear an animal. Vayeshaseo means you tear the animal apart. You tear it into two. You can't tear an animal into two from the maw because it doesn't work. All you do is pull off the jaw. Right?
So you have to make it vegan.
You want to rip the animal in half, you do it from the hind legs.
How would we know that?
Now we don't need to know it.
Why is that important?
Now we know.
Because it speaks to the question of what is Shimshon's strength? What's his uniqueness? Is it physical strength or is it agility?
He has that,
but he also has agility. For him to get to the animal's hind legs means that he has to be quick.
Did he get to the hind legs?
Well, that's what Vayishaseu means. You can't rip an animal in half from the maw. That's what I'm suggesting, is that Vayishaseu, which means you tear the animal in half, means you open up the carcass, it means that you have to do it from the legs. So that's essentially what the analogy is. It gets better.
Well,
you
forget that the kid, comparing the kid to the cub.
Right.
Well,
it's actually easier to open up an animal from the hind legs,
right?
Because it
so
splits easier.
It is,
but
so
for a lion, it means you have to be able to get to the hind legs for the lion. So it's the agility that I think is the bigger issue. Once you're there, it's not so hard to rip the animal apart. But the agility to get to an attacking lion's hind legs is quite remarkable. Be that as it may, what happened?
What's the lion and the lamb?
Maybe I'm not sure that that's the. We'll see. The issue will be relevant later in his riddle. We're going to reread this chapter a little bit later in our study, but for now, he didn't tell his mother and father what he did. He must have been either lagging behind or running ahead. This is what happened. His father and mother have no idea what's going on, and he does this to the animal. Vayered vayedaber le'isha. They go down to Timnat, and he speaks to her. Now, I guess, I don't know what kind of a conversation they had before, but he speaks to her now. Vatishar b'nei Shimshon. And he likes it. I guess they had a shidduch conversation before. Maybe it was a speed date. I don't know. Now there's a greater depth of conversation. This shidduch is going to become solidified, and he likes her. You think the story is strange now? Many of the laws of Jewish marriage are learned from this story, including Sheva Brachas. So this story is quite remarkable. Vayashuv miyamim lekachta. He goes back days, months, or a year later, lekachta. In other words, they have an initial engagement, and then a year later, he comes back to, or a period of time later, comes back to have the marriage ceremony. They need time to set it up. It takes time to go from engagement to marriage, so they set the engagement, and then they have the marriage. Vayasar lirot et mapelet ha'ariyeh. As they're going back a year later, or 6 months later, whenever it is, Shimshon takes a detour. And he wants to go see what happened to that carcass of that lion that he ripped apart.
Would he think that would
still
be
there?
Wait, not only is it there.
Vihine
adat dvorim bikviyata aryeh utvash. And in the carcass of this lion is a beehive with honey. So in true Winnie the Pooh fashion, vayirideyu el kapav, he goes and he takes a little bit of the honey and he eats it.
Time to eat something.
No, that's right. But remember that it's coming out of the carcass of a dead animal, which is by definition
tameh.
And what is one of the rules of a nazir? Or in this case, for Shimsha, right, shouldn't eat anything tameh. So there's a little bit of a problem here, which may be why he didn't tell his mother and father what was going on. Be that as it may, vayeredeu of kapav, he ate a little bit of this honey, vayelech halach ve'achol, vayelech al aviv imo, he goes running around, he's now he's invigorated by the honey that he just ate, goes over to his mother and his father, vayeten lehem vayochelu, and he gives them a little bit to eat, like Chava giving Adam the eitz, or the pri. Right? Gives the mother and father a little bit of the honey. However, v'lahi git lehem ki migviyata aryeh rada hadvash. He just neglected to tell his mother and father that the honey came out of the carcass of a dead lion. Minor detail. Oh, well, tasty honey. A lot of protein. Vayered aviyu el ha'isha. They go down to the woman. Vayas sham shimshon mishteh ki ken yasu ha'bachurim. And they made a big feast. Because when you make a wedding, you have to have a wedding feast. That's what the bachurim did. So you can now imagine the scene. It's a big wedding party, and the Shimshon, and the Bachurim. Who are the Bachurim? I'm not talking about Bachurs from the yeshiva. Right? The Bachurim here are Plishtim. And the Kala is Mrs. Plishtit. And wonderful Chasana. Vayhi kirotam oto, when they saw him. Vayku shloshim mereim vayu ito. They gave him an entourage, 30 of their friends. Big wedding party. So now they're having this wedding party, they're sitting, they're enjoying themselves. Vayomer lehem Shimshon, achudan alachem chida. In the words of my famous, my favorite childhood character, riddle me this. Riddle me this. Achudan alachem chida. Here's a riddle. If you can tell me the answer to this riddle any time during the 7 days of Shavuot Brachos, umetzatem v'natati lechem 30 sdinim u30 chalifot bgadim, I will buy you, I will get you 30 changes of clothing, 30 garments, I will resuit you all. What's the riddle? However, ve'im lo tochlu lahagid li unetatem atem li 30 sdinim u30 chalifot bgadim. But if you fail to understand the riddle, then you will
give me
the 30 garments of clothing off your backs. In other words, here's a riddle, here's a bet, either I best you or you best me. Vayomulo chudach hidatcha v'nishma'ena. Go ahead, Shimshon, we take your challenge. Vayomer lehem, here's the riddle. Mehaochel yatsa ma'achal, umeaz yatsa matok. From the eater came that which is eaten, and from the strong came that which is sweet. What's the riddle? From the eater came that which is eaten, from the strong came that which is sweet. Mehaochel yatsa ma'achal, umeaz yatsa matok. What's the riddle?
The animal
and the honey out of the lion. It's so it's clear, it's obvious, right? Now you know why that story is there. Except that it's only clear and obvious to us because
we know
the story. Nobody else knows the story, including his father and mother. Significant point.
But his mother never came. It's only his father. It says his father went down.
No, but in Pasuk 10 it says, Vayelech al aviv ve'el imo ve'yiten lehem
bayochelu. Yeah, it said both of them were there.
Yeah, both of them are definitely there.
And what? Here it says, so his father went down to the woman.
The Pasuk before says that both were there, so he's assuming that maybe the father went to the feast, maybe the mom wasn't right there at the feast, but
maybe
she was down
to the
woman.
The offer
I think it means his father, yeah, his father gave her away, you know, like give away the bride. Maybe the father walked down the aisle.
She was still protesting.
Okay.
How do they all have so much money?
They don't have that much money. This is an enormous bet.
Yeah.
This is an enormous
this
bet. You'll see. Shimshon certainly doesn't have it. We'll see how he gets it.
We'll
see. Wait a second. We'll see who bests who in the story. They're unable to answer this riddle for 3 days. They're trying to scratch their heads. Of course they can't answer this riddle because nobody could answer such a riddle unless they
were there.
Knew the story. Vayamula Eshet Shimshon. So they come to, so they figured, okay, what's the solution to the problem? They really do not want to get bested by Shimshon. So they figured, we'll test Mrs. Shimshon's loyalties. After all, she is
one of us.
Vayomu le'eshet Shimshon, pati et ishech. Seduce your husband. Get it out of him. V'yaged lano et achida. And tell us the secret. Now, of course, her loyalties lie with Shimshon. So she refuses. And in order to substantiate their request, they offer her an offer. They make her an offer she cannot refuse. Pen nisrof otach ve'et bet avich ba'esh, lest we kill you and your father by fire. An offer that she cannot refuse. Hal yorshenu kratem lanu alo? Did you call us to this wedding in order to disinherit us, in order to cause us to lose all of our possessions to this Hebrew? That's not why you invited us. Where are your loyalties? You plishtit or you Israelite? You can't have it both ways. And if you're not going to do this for us, then we'll take care of you and your family. Vatevk eshet Shimshon alav vatomer Mrs. Shimshon now turns to her husband and she begins to cry. Vatomer. This is an unbelievable verse. Rak snektani velo avtani. You hate me. You don't love me. Hachida chadita livnei ami veli lo egadita. You tell secrets to my kinsmen, but you don't tell me the answer. Am I not your wife? You don't really love me. Vayomer la, he answers. Hine laviu lemi lo egadita vela chagid. I haven't even told my mother and father. I should tell you. Hence the value, the importance of that prat, or that detail earlier, that his father and mother don't even know. Nobody knows his secret. She cried at him for 7 days.
Nagged.
Nudged. After 7 days, he can't handle it anymore. She tells him because she nudged it out of him.
He tells her
because she hitzikata. She persecuted him. Harassed him. Vatageda achida lifnei amah. Immediately she tells the riddle to her kinsman. Vayomulu anshei ha'ir b'yom ha'shvi'i. B'terev yavoh ha'charsa. Seventh day, they get together and they say to Shimshon, Ma matok midvash, ume'az me'ari. What could be sweeter than honey, and what could be stronger than a lion? Vayomer lahem. Now you get a real sense of Shimshon's character. Vayomer lahem, lulei charashtem be'eglati lamatzatem chidati. Had you not plowed my heifer, you would not have discovered my secret.
Does that mean literally?
Oh, yes. Shimshon meant it literally. Crass, but from Shimshon's perspective, what has he accused them of? What has he accused them of? What has he accused her of? Being unfaithful to him. Kalish is in tachat chupata. He's accused them of having their way with his wife. But the crass terminology, you get a real sense of Shimshon's personality, which is why I come back to the comment you made earlier about him being a man of God. I'm not convinced. Had you not plowed my heifer, you would not have discovered my secret.
So was it a way for him to get...
Excuse me? Choresh is to plow.
Oh, to plow.
So, this riddle, was it a way for him to get clothing, the 30 garments?
What the purpose of this riddle is, again, something we're going to come back to. We're going to reanalyze the story. The reason I want to go through this parak is not to understand all the details. We will come back to them. I want to understand this parak because I want to see how Shimshon operates. Once I understand how Shimshon operates, I can go back to the verse at the beginning of the story and we can talk about what it means. But I need to understand a little bit of a broader picture. We will come back to this riddle. We're going to spend a good number of weeks on this riddle because it's really a central motif for the whole story. But I can't do that now. I don't want to get too much into the riddle. Leave the riddle as a separate subject. We'll come back to it. In the meantime, he's got a problem now.
Yeah, sure does.
Besides his wife, who he's now accused of being unfaithful, and she really wasn't, but he's accused her of such. Right?
She was not physically unfaithful.
Not at all. She was threatened.
But she was threatened.
She didn't tell him that. And that's a very critical piece. We'll see that in the next chapter. Right? She never tells him that she was threatened. For good reason. Shimshon has a temper. Amongst his many character traits, he has a temper. A temper combined with terrible strength can be a dangerous thing. But itzlach alav ruach Hashem for the second time. Vayered Ashkelon. So he goes down to another plishtit city called Ashkelon. He's in this region. Goes down to Ashkelon. Where is he going to get 30 garments to pay his debt to the plishtim? From where is he going to get 30 wardrobes?
The market.
The market, right? Well, Shimshon makes his own market. Vayered Ashkelon, he goes down to Ashkelon. Vayach mehem shloshimish, he kills 30 people. Vayikach et chalitzotam, he takes their garments. Vayitenu chalifot lemagad ha'yachida, and he comes back to the party and he says, here are your 30 garments. Vayichar apo, he got angry. Vayal bet aviv, and he went home. Vatehi eshet Shimshon lemene'eyu asher eyalo. And as for Mrs. Shimshon, she left him and his father gave her to somebody else. What does he want it for? She's now damaged goods. So in the end of the story, Shimshon does not have this wife, but he does have 30 X's on his scoreboard. What's his scoreboard? Remember the pilots who would put the little X's on the front of the planes in the kamikaze? She never tells him. It's unclear, but she never tells him. The result of which is... Now let's just make life more interesting. Let's see what happens. Next story. Vayhimiyamim v'imek tzir chitim. A period of time later, a year later, 6 months later, it's now the harvest of the grain. Vayifkod Shimshon et ishto bigdi izim. Shimshon comes back down to Timnat with a gift of a gdi izim, of some venison. Vayomer avo el ishti hechadra, says to her father, where is my wife's bedroom? I want to go to my wife's bedroom. Avo el ishti hechadra, to the cheder. Velo netano avia lavo, and her father said to Shimshon, I'm sorry, you cannot enter. Why not? She's married to somebody else. Vayom Ravia. Amor Amarti. His father now is trying to explain to Shimshon. So his father says, Amor Amarti, kisanos neta. I must assumed that you hated her. Ve'etnenu lemereyecha. So I gave her to somebody else. Halo achota ktana tova mimena. However, not all is lost. She has a younger sister who's nicer than she is. Dina l'cha tachta. Marry her younger sister instead. Sound familiar? It's been done before. Vayomer lahem Shimshon. Shimshon now gets very angry. So he says, Niketi apam miplishtim ki osani imamra. Any evil I do to the plishtim now is on your head, not mine. Now I'm really angry. You think I was angry before, and now I'm really angry. Vayelech Shimshon veyilkod shloshmot shu'alim. Shimshon then went and he grabbed 300 foxes. Not an easy feat to do. Vekach lapidim, took lit torches. Vayifen zanav al zanav, he tied the foxes tail to tail. Vayasim lapid echad ben shnei haznavot batavech, and he tied the torch between the two tails. Vayaver esh belapidim, he lit the torches, vayishalach bekamot plishtim, and he let these foxes loose in the fields of the plishtim. So now you can imagine what these animals are doing, right? Vayaver migadish v'ad kamav v'ad kerem zayit, and they burnt down every piece of vegetation they could run on. No, vayamu plishtim. You're the plishtim. Your response?
You're
angry. Vayamu plishtim. Mi asazot? Who did this? So they said, and they knew the answer right away. Vayamru Shimshon Chatana Timni, Shimshon the Mechutan, the son-in-law of the Timnite. Ki lakachat ishto veitna lemedeu, because he was angry that his father-in-law gave his wife away to somebody else. So what did they do? Who did they blame?
The father-in-law.
Vayalu plishtim vayisrufu otav et avia be'esh. So the plishtim went, and they killed her and her father, because they're to blame. After all, his father gave her away to somebody else. Now Shimshon's really angry. Vayom alehem Shimshon im tasun kazot, ki im nekamti bachem v'achar achdal. If you've done this, then I take vengeance against you, and I will not cease. Vayachotam shok al yarech makah gdola. And he smote them, and he attacked the plishtim, and he smote them hip on thigh, and he smote them greatly. Vayered vayeshev b'sifsel itam, and then he ran away and hid, because now his life's in danger. Ran to his cousins in Shevet Yehuda and sifsel itam, and the rest of the story we will reserve judgment on and read another time. Coming back to the story, so what's the impression you get? He's remember the title of the shiur, of the series, right? What was the title that we gave to the question? Shimshon, holy man or thug, right? What's the impression you get from a Shimshon from the story?
You can't look at him anyway through 21st century
eyes. I don't need to look at him from 21st century's eyes. I need to look at him from the perspective of how the Navi describes him.
Right.
And how does the Navi describe him?
He's impulsive.
Impulsive? Angry?
Violent?
Strong. Very
strong.
He's creative.
Psychopathic.
Creative. Right?
Fire.
He's... But every time he turns around, look what happens to him. He goes down to Timnat innocently, and all he really wants is... Nebuch is... A wife. Look, he wants is a wife. So the wrong wife. And not the first time somebody's fallen into the wrong crowd. All he really wants is a wife. Goes down to Timnat, falls in love with a girl, comes home, says, I want to have a wedding. They have a big wedding feast in the middle of Shabbat Brachas, and he decides to have some fun with the plishtim. The result of which is, he's now accused his wife of being unfaithful. He's accused of the bachurim, the re'im, the friends, of being disloyal and unfaithful to him. He goes down and in a fit of anger kills 30 plishtim, and then he goes home. Then he comes back. The story of what happens when he comes back is self-contradictory, because on the one hand he's angry at the father-in-law, and on the other hand he goes and he tries to defend the father-in-law's honor by killing the plishtim. But from both sides of the story, he's attacking plishtim. Every time he turns around, he's engaged or involved in some other story related to a woman, whether the first time he goes to Timna or the second time he goes to Timna, and the story, the result of that engagement or involvement with a woman, ends in
havoc
against the plishtim. Every time he ends up with a woman, the result is who suffers? The plishtim. Add to the story, there's a third woman, there's another woman that we haven't seen, which is a story of a prostitute in Aza that he goes to, and the result is another war and battle with the plishtim. And of course, the final woman that he's involved with is Delilah, and that story ends with also with the downfall of a significant number of plishtim.
So you go back to the statement of the heat.
Right. Now let's go back to the verse. Now we get a picture of the whole story, at least from a schematic point of view. Now we go back to this very mysterious verse 4, Perek Yudalet, Pasuk Dalet, and what emerges is something astounding. Ve'avi v'imo lo yadu ki me'ashem hi. Father and mother don't know is that when Shimshon goes down to Timnah to fall in love with the Plishtim, with the Plishtit, Kimi Hashem, it's by design, that by divine design, Kitoanau mivakesh mi Plishtim, for God is seeking a pretense against the Plishtim, a secret weapon to be used against the Plishtim. What's the secret weapon?
Shimshon
is a very secret weapon. So secret even Shimshon doesn't know it. What's the weapon? You take a guy like Shimshon, impulsive, angry, temper, hot-blooded, strong as an ox. You embed within him a flaw, namely
women.
And you let him loose in the camp of the Plishtim as a rogue, as a single. He has no army, he has no following. He has no people behind him. He's not going to engage the Plishtim on the battlefield. But he will engage the Plishtim in his anger.
So he's a thought.
That certainly is the impression. We're going to come back. We have to come back to the Nizirut. But that's certainly the impression you get from the story. He's running amok amongst the Plishtim. And God wants him to run amok amongst the Plishtim because the result is always going to be who's going to pay? The Plishtim. Kito naum evakesh me Plishtim. God is seeking a pretense in which to punish the Plishtim. The best punishment you can inflict upon them is to insert in their midst a Shimshon. The best punishment you can give them is to insert in their midst a Shimshon and let him run amok. Uncontrollable. Thousands, thousands of Plishtim will die because of Shimshon. But not because he decides to free the Jewish people in a moment of nationalism and we're going to pride of Jewish identity and we have to free ourselves from oppression of the Plishtim. Anachtegatag. Thousands of Plishtim will die at the hands of Shimshon because he's an uncontrollable temper who likes to fall in love with Plishtit women. He has a weakness for Plishtit women. It's a remarkable story.
Aside from his flaw,
true, but Shimshon, it seems to, I guess he's perfected it. He's really, the truth of the matter is, who started it?
He did.
It's not a question of revenge, it's a question of he's just uncontrollable. It's hard to get involved with somebody like that, because it's never going to end peacefully. Excuse me?
No.
I mean, today we have all kinds of terms and classic definitions for it. All right, which brings us to...
Marriage and divorce mean nothing, basically, right?
No, marriage and divorce mean a great deal. Marriage and divorce, at this point in the story, in chapter 14, it mean a great deal. They mean less as the story progresses. Chapter 15, they mean less. Chapter 16, they mean even less than that. But certainly at the beginning, what he asks his father and mother to do is marry them. Before the story unfolds, before we get a glimpse of his temper, he's asked for her hand in marriage. 100%. So we're going to conclude. I just want to show you this redak. There's a redak at the beginning of the story that it's really just a remarkable comment. I think it sort of summarizes what we have looked at so far. Source number one. And the Radak essentially starts with the question that is on the minds of all the Mefarshim and really anybody who's ever studied Sefer Shoftim and the story of Shimshon. This is really the question that with which one begins. V'yesh litma hech mi shetziva alav habarei yitbarach liot kedushato min habeten ech nitma bivnot haplishtim. How can it be that somebody who is defined, is designated, and told that he would be kadosh min abetan, sanctified from birth? He's a nazir. He's a nazir min abetan. A nazir is kadosh l'Hashem. How do you describe somebody like Shimshon as kadosh l'Hashem, and then have him involved with all of these Christian women. There's not a single Jewish woman in his repertoire. So first of all, the Radak makes an assertion which is really very contentious and open to great debate as to whether or not these women were formally, in some level, converted. And again, the Radak, working off a certain perspective, halachic perspective, raises this question not only from a philosophical point of view, but also from a halachic point of view. And so he concludes, as does the Rambam, "Ma'anyimah bezek yen nashima shalakach betimna uva'aza ubenachal sarek." Those are three places, because those are the three stories. Timna is the first woman. He goes to her twice, so there's really one story that divides into two. Aza is the prostitute, and Nachal Sarek is Delilah. In all three cases, he claims, Giyer Otan, he converted them. Veshivan the Dat Yisrael, brought them back to Dat Yisrael. And I would tend to buy the theory with regards to the Isha Batimna, the first. I could hear the story, it's a formal marriage, it's got a formal wedding, etc. I'm less inclined to accept the notion of conversion when it comes to the prostitute in Aza, and certainly less inclined with regards to Delilah. But I will leave that for now. Let's skip that rest of that paragraph. Actually, he has a very powerful proof to this theory. Let's just take a look at that for a second. Ki chalila mishafet Yisrael u'moshiam li'itchatem b'plishtim v'over alav d'lo titchatem b'am. It's not conceivable that a person who's described as a shafet, a savior of Israel, would be allowed to violate the biblical prohibition of lo titchatem b'am, which is a very serious prohibition. Skip down a couple of lines, to the middle of the paragraph. It's a very powerful argument. V'lo nimtza b'katuv shnei nash al zeh. Nowhere in the story of Shimshon is he ever punished or even held accountable for a violation of marriage to a Gentile woman. So the Radak says there has to be something deeper to the story. There has to be some explanation. The simplest explanation is conversion. If it doesn't work in the pshat of the story, then we'll have to find some other explanation. However, I'm more interested in the next paragraph. V'af al pichen, siba hayta me'et Hashem lakachat isha miplishtim, lihinakem ben. Clearly, it would seem that it was by divine design, by the intent of the Creator, that he should fall for these plishtid women in order to take vengeance against the plishtim. Ki nir'ah she Yisrael shebotu ador lo hayu yira'im Hashem kol kach shiyoshiyam tshuva shlema. It would seem that Israel at that time was not worthy of a full kind of Yeshua. They weren't worthy of a classic shofet leader who gathers an army together and goes to war against the enemy and saves the people from their enemy. That kind of, even the level of Yiftach, you still have to have a certain level of worthiness. Sefer Shoftim essentially is defined by the theory that generation gets the leaders they deserve. The leader is a reflection of the level of the generation. So Shimshon is a reflection of where his generation is at. And therefore it's not possible for them to have had a full-blown shofet with a full-blown Yeshua. Ki kol yemei Shimshon ayu moshlim plishtim b'Yisrael. The plishtim were still ruling Israel all the days of the Shimshon, even after Shimshon was finished. It didn't free Israel from the oppression of the Plishtim. They were still under Plishtid rule for another generation until Shmuel came along. Originally in the story began, it said that Israel was in the hands of the Plishtim for 40 years. It included the 20 years of Shimshon's story. Then it goes to how he calculates that. We'll come back to the calculation later. Skip two lines, which says ulefichach. Ulefichach lo ayu leplishtim ta'na lilechem b'Yisrael mpnei Shimshon, ki lo haya b'rishutam, v'u levado haya oseh hara'ot b'plishtim. No point or another do the Philistines take their anger at Shimshon out on the rest of the Jewish people. They don't turn around and say, okay, we're going to go to war with Israel because their Savior came and waged war with us. Right? they recognize that Shimshon is a lone wolf.
If they're calling him a savior.
No, they're not calling him a savior. Who's calling him a savior?
That's what you said.
No, no, no. I said they're not. They're not. People aren't worthy, aren't deserving of a Moshiach. So what they get is a Shimshon instead. So therefore, he goes on to say, I'll skip to the next paragraph, Lefichach, Kishabikshu plishtim ibnei Yehuda, Kishalach lesela etam, later in the next story, which I didn't read, but it's the next paragraph, when the plishtim go up to Bnei Yehuda, when Shimshon is hiding there, and if sela etam, they ask to extradite Shimshon, they ask to capture Shimshon, and Bnei Yehuda are perfectly happy to give Shimshon over. They don't want Shimshon any more than we do. Masulam, they give him over to them. Similarly, the story about the carcass and the honey. And the very fact that the father got into his head to give the wife away to another man, which causes the anger in the beginning of chapter 15. Hakol sibali nakemi plishtim yitbarach ha'el ashelon yitknu alilot v'sibot umito hakol. All of this is by divine orchestration, all designed in order to create the pretense that would allow Shimshon, put Shimshon into the midst, and give Shimshon the ability, the power, the strength, and the pretense to begin to take a toll against the Plishtim. Israel is not ready for asserting their nationalism. Israel is not ready to fight against the Plishtim. They are prepared to give up Shimshon rather than to anger the Philistines. They don't want to free themselves from Plishtim oppression. However, God wants the Plishtim to begin to suffer, so he takes a Shimshon and he orchestrates the circumstances so that, he orchestrates the personality, the anger, the hatred, the womenizing, all of this, to'anel mevakesh, all of this by divine orchestration. His father and mother know nothing about it. This is God's plan. That's a remarkable statement in the Navi, an insight into what's going on in the background. This is God's plan. We are told by the Navi, this is God's plan. Even his father and mother don't know that this is his plan. Certainly Shimshon doesn't know that this is God's plan. This is God speaking to us and telling us, don't worry, I've got it under control. This is what I want. So understands the Radak and really all the Mephoshim, this mysterious verse, Pasuk Dalet. So I leave you with two questions. One is a really glaring, blatant, obvious theological challenge question that you read something like this pasuk and this radak, you take a step back and your jaw drops. And the reason your jaw drops is because between
how would Hashem orchestrate such a
well, God can do anything.
No, not can.
Why?
Why would he allow it?
Okay, fair question.
Well, there would be a free will.
Oh, that's the theological question. What happened to Shimshon's free will? What is it? Did God create a puppet?
A pawn.
A pawn? A complete pawn? It means that Shimshon has no accountability. Whatever he does is excusable because there's no accountability. It's all by God, divine by design. He can go in the lair of the plishtim. He can execute plishtim. He can womenize. He can go to prostitutes. He can do what he wants because. Can you imagine if he didn't know that this is by divine decree? Maybe he figures it out by the end of the story. This is enormously dangerous. The free will, the theory, I can do what I want because right, I'm God's puppet. Think the implication, if you even, it's one thing for the Navi to say this is, Shimshon doesn't know this, his father and mother don't know this, but God knows this. It's another thing for us to say, okay, well, you know what, such a precedent now exists. I can do what I want, and I can claim God made me do it. Absolved of any accountability and responsibility violates the cardinal principle of the Rambam that there is no such thing as a human being whose free will is removed from it. And that's a major issue that we have to struggle with.
He does get killed.
He does get killed, but not because of his womanizing, and not because of his... ultimately the question is, why is he accountable, or isn't he accountable? That's question number one. Question number two is the same two questions that we haven't answered from chapter 13. which is where in all of this does the Nezirut fit in? And it's got to be some part of the story, because remember, he doesn't tell his father and mother about the carcass, and there's good reason for it. And where in all of this does the mother's barrenness fit in? Those are the two key questions. So I leave that for you for thought.
Barrenness in the sense that she should have someone like this?
No, the fact that why does the story make such a big issue out of the fact that she's barren? Remember, we had this whole analogy between Eshet Manoach, Chana, and Sarah. So that triangle, we need to come back to that triangle. I haven't forgotten about it. We're going to connect all three of these pieces of the story, Bezrat Hashem, in our next 2 units. So
after the